We're continuing our series in the book of Mark, reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. He, that is Jesus, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Father in heaven, help us to hear your holy word that we may truly understand. And that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory, and all that we do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When you take the four Gospels that we have in our New Testament and you put them together and you begin to form a composite picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a picture that's full of sorrow, it's a picture that's full of pain, it's a picture that's full of rejection. And to set the context of our passage this morning, which deals in all of those, sorrow and pain and rejection, I want to take you back about a year prior to this passage. If you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, the very next gospel, Luke chapter 4. Let me just set a little bit of the context here. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at our point in Mark's gospel now, we're about a year into the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. But about a year before, when his public ministry was first beginning, he experienced some intense rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. And Luke chapter 4 starts well enough. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth. That's his hometown. Of course, he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. It's a small town. At the time, it would have been population 500 or so. He's beginning his public ministry. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, and we've seen this in Mark, on the Lord's Day, he goes to the synagogue and he teaches the scriptures. That's the mainstay of his ministry. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So he turns to Isaiah chapter 61 and he reads the first two verses. So far, so good. They speak well of him. This is the hometown crowd. One of his first, if not the first, public sermons that he's giving. Verse 22, they all spoke well of him. See that in verse 22? And marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then he began to preach. In verses 22 down to 28, he's applying the scriptures. And he's doing so straightforwardly. And he's not mincing words. And it's an offense to the people. And then look at verse 29. Things violently change. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Hometown boy, hometown crowd, one of the first sermons, if not the first sermons he's ever preached. And he fills the people with wrath. And it gets worse. Look at verse 29. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They wanted to kill him. That is rejection. That is rejection. People of Nazareth trying to kill their hometown boy just as he begins his career. I remember my own first sermon when I was in college. It was terrible. But nobody wanted to kill me that I knew of. I remember one sweet lady, right before I went to the pulpit, said, relax, whatever you say, they're going to tell you you did a great job. And they did. They were wrong, but they did. All right, fast forward about a year later. You remember we saw this already in Mark. In Mark chapter 3. This would have been just a few weeks before our passage this morning. So in the context of sorrow and pain and rejection, just a few weeks before this, in Mark chapter 3, you remember his own family staged an intervention when he was ministering around Galilee in Capernaum. Remember chapter 3, verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, that is arrest, that is take by force against his will, arrest him, for they are saying he is out of his mind. So from the very beginning, a year later, still the case, his family is rejecting him, his family has turned against him, his family thinks that he's crazy, they want to kill him, they want to arrest him, they want to quietly dispose of him, keep him in a back room somewhere, rejected by his family, rejected by the townspeople where he grew up, and yet these are the people that he wants to minister to the most. His family. His hometown crowd. Now that sets the stage for our passage this morning where Mark records another attempt by Jesus to go back to his hometown and to reach his family and to reach the people that were closest to him as he grew up. He takes a trip north to Nazareth. Per his custom, we read again in our passage this morning, he goes to the local synagogue on the Sabbath to teach the word of God. Our passage opens with that, our passage ends with that, the end of verse 6. It bookends. This is the heartbeat of Jesus' ministry on earth. It's roughly 3 years. He came to preach the scriptures, the kingdom, and to call us to repent and believe. He went among the villages teaching. So their initial reaction, how's the hometown crowd a year later? He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Their initial reaction is amazement, astounded. Two things our text tells us. They're astounded by his wisdom, and they're astounded by his mighty works. They knew this. They know Jesus. They grew up with him. And they know he has not gone to school. He hasn't sat under Gamaliel. He hasn't received any special formal training as a rabbi. And yet he stands up and he reads the scriptures and he exposits them with such lucidity and clarity and power that they don't make the connection that this is the word of God. Expositing the word of God, which is just an amazing concept to think about. Of course, that would be astonishing to hear the word of God in flesh exposit the word of God written. But they're amazed by it. They're amazed by it. Authority, they've never seen anything like it. And then the miracles. They've heard all about his displays of power. They've heard about his power over disease, his power over nature, his power over evil, his power even over death. Remember, this is Jairus' daughter. He's just raised her. They've heard these things. All of these things converge in Jesus. So it's amazing. And they're struggling to take this in. How can this be? And as they struggle to take it in, we see in our passage, just like a year roughly prior, an attitude of contempt begins to come over them. Look at verse 3. Wait a second. Is this not the carpenter? Isn't this the guy that used to do woodwork with his hands, or the word could be stonemason, and likely it was some of both? He works with his hands. He's just a Galilean. He talks like I do. And then they take a really, really cheap shot. A really cheap shot. The son of Mary. Isn't this the son of that woman? The one that had the son out of wedlock? Men weren't identified by their mothers. Men were identified by their fathers, always. Son of Joseph. Doesn't matter if he's dead at this point. He's a son of Joseph. That's not what they're saying. They're, in effect, calling him an illegitimate child. This is a son of that woman. You remember her. And he's just a carpenter. Can you imagine how it hurt? The sorrow, the pain. These are the people he grew up with. The rejection. Jesus was the victim of that all too often case that applies to human relationships. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. We know this guy. This can't be him. And they took offense at him. Remember the great trilemma we looked at? C.S. Lewis, he's either Lord or a demonized lunatic or he's a liar. Those are your options. Lord, demonized lunatic, or a liar. And his family, his own family, at this point in the story, in his own hometown crowd say, he's not Lord. He's a lunatic and he is a liar. It's interesting, his brothers are mentioned here in our passage. James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, his sisters are mentioned. None of the siblings believed in him. It was just a few weeks before they came to arrest him, take him by force. They thought he was crazy. This is our crazy brother. A lot of your families have a crazy brother. This is the crazy. We don't talk about him much, and we try to keep him kind of secluded as best we can. None of his siblings were believers during his public ministry. Now, his brothers do become believers later. And we read in Acts 1, after the resurrection, they're with other believers. And of course, James, his brother, becomes the head of the Jerusalem church later. Later writes a New Testament book. What a story. What trophies of grace is that? You know, men that wanted to arrest their own brother, so embarrassed of him. And yet later, James becomes a leader in the church. It says here, they took offense. They took offense. The noun form of the word is scandalon. Verse 5. And they took offense at him. Scandalon. They were scandalized by him. That means they were profoundly offended at the things that he said and the things that he did. Profoundly embarrassed. Profoundly scandalized. They wanted nothing to do with him because he embarrassed them so much. Scandalon is also a word that's used in construction in ancient Greek to describe a building stone that's rejected. A building stone that's rejected. When builders examine stones for construction, I'm sure Jesus did this many times himself growing up. As a teenager and in his 20s, as he was learning a skill of a builder, when builders examine stones for construction, they examine the quality and strength of the available stones. And the goal was to find the best of the best, the best of the best, and then reject the scandalon. Those were thrown out. They weren't used. And Jesus is presented in the scriptures as the rejected stone. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the scandalon. That's the exact word used here. Psalm 118:22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. Jesus applies it to himself, that verse, three times in his debates with Jewish religious leaders. Peter quotes it twice in Acts 4 and in 1 Peter 2, his first epistle. James says in Ephesians 2:20 that Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone of the church, yet he was despised and rejected by men. He's a scandalon. He's rejected by his own people. He's rejected by his own family. He's rejected by his own townsmen. He's rejected by the Romans. He's rejected by the Jews. He's rejected by the Gentiles. He's rejected by the religious leaders. He's rejected by the nation of Israel. The one appointed to be the cornerstone of the church is considered by almost everyone in the gospel as rejected, flawed, repulsive, even by his own brothers and sisters. And so that has to force a question on us this morning. And I want to leave you with two today. And this is the first one. Is Christ a scandalon for you? Are you embarrassed by him? Do you fear identifying with him? And that can come in a lot of subtle forms. You know, it's very easy in a lot of ways to identify with Christ in our culture. It's also very easy to kind of pull back and close our mouths and disassociate when it's convenient in the workplace, in the classroom, with friends and peers who might not think it's so cool. Is Christ a scandalon to you? If he is, pray. Pray that he will change your heart and cause you to love him and to adore him as the one that the Father has placed as the cornerstone of the church. The stone that the builders rejected, God the Father chose as the chief cornerstone of the church. Is he a scandalon to you? The year was 1995, which to some of us seems like yesterday. A number of London publishing editors made one of the worst mistakes of their entire career. These publishers had received a manuscript from a local author that nobody really knew. She was a single mom. She was living paycheck to paycheck in Edinburgh. It was a children's novel. But she had no writing background. She had no contacts in the industry. The editor saw this kind of thing 100 times a year. Local, struggling author presents a manuscript, desperate to break through. Publisher after publisher gave her the same response. They took it, put it in the rejection pile, didn't give it another thought. But eventually, J.K. Rowling got her publisher. It was a little-known outfit at the time called Bloomsbury. They agreed to take the book, and in June of 1997, the first Harry Potter book was published. As most of you know, the rest is history. The series went on to become a historic, global publishing sensation, turned into a leading series of blockbuster movies, 9 and counting as of this last fall, 20 years later, multiple theme parks. What about those literary experts who decided to reject it? They were left full of regrets. Similar way, his hometown was no more disposed to be impressed with Jesus than London publishers were to be with hometown J.K. Rowling. It was their familiarity, it was their closeness that led to their contempt. This can't be. Of course, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Look at our passage, verse 4. Jesus said to them, he quotes an old adage, axiom, proverb, a little quip of truth would have been common to the day. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Familiarity leads to contempt. I've always marveled at this passage for years because I think I have just a slight idea of what it's like, a little bit, to go home and minister in your hometown. I have the honor of doing that. Uniquely, that's not that common these days. It was in generations past, but today it's becoming less and less common. I never thought I would end up back in my hometown. And I often run into people that I grew up with. This happens pretty regularly still. And I often get that question, you're a pastor? We've got folks that have come to our church that I went to high school with. You're a pastor? It can't be. I played soccer with you. You're in the band. Well, Mark adds a curious detail here. Look at verse 5 and 6. Prophets without honor in his hometown, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled, get this, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. The scriptures tell us there are at least 2 things that amaze Jesus. Think about this for a moment. Does that make you curious? Something that would make Jesus marvel? Something that would make Jesus be amazed? We've seen a lot of people amazed at Jesus, but what is it that amazes Jesus about people? And there's 2 things in scriptures. One is, we see a few times in the Gospels, faith amazes Jesus. deep faith, profound faith, real faith, genuine faith. I've got nothing else to hold on to but you kind of faith. One time a Roman Gentile centurion came to Jesus and he urged him to heal his paralyzed servant. He was desperate. Matthew 8:10 tells us when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was amazed. And said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." He marveled at great faith. Profound faith, real faith, deep faith. But as incredible as that idea is, that one could amaze God with the extent of their faith, we have here in verse 6 a terrifying idea. A terrifying idea. He marveled because of their unbelief. That's a terrifying idea. That one could amaze God with the extent of their unbelief. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Doesn't mean he had lost his power. Doesn't mean that suddenly Jesus was paralyzed and incapable of miracles. He's omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. According to his holy will, he can do anything he wants. But we see again here that it's not that he could not do miracles in the sense that his power was bound. It's he could not in the sense that he would not. He would not. This is an atmosphere of total unbelief. This is an atmosphere of total resistance. This is an atmosphere where the lack of faith is so profound, it amazes even Jesus himself. There's no repentance there. There's no faith there. It's a bunch of stiff-necked people. Jesus isn't there just to be their magic worker. He's there to call people to faith and to repentance. And if they're not going to respond in that way, he'll move on. He's not going to force his miracles on hostile, hard-hearted people. Just like he's not going to forgive hostile, hard-hearted people. Unbelief will rob a believer of the power of Christ. Unbelief will rob a church the power of Christ. We can add new programs until we don't have enough hours in the day to administrate them. We can add new programs until we don't have enough paper to publish them and advertise them. Without the expectant belief in Christ and his power, it'll all be for naught. All be for naught. Writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever he would draw near to God, he must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If we want to please God, even amaze God, think of that concept. The concept of amazing God because of your faith or your lack of faith. If we want to even amaze God, see him at work in our lives, see him at work in our church body, we must believe he exists. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. According to the Old Testament, according to the New Testament, and trust in him. The expectation. A belief. Do you believe that? Do you trust in Jesus, not the circumstances? That's been the story that Mark has been developing. Remember the disciples in the boat. Remember Jairus and his daughter. Trust in Jesus. Not the circumstances. Don't be afraid. Believe me. With Jesus with you, you need not fear. Christ was amazed by a lack of faith, just as Christ is often amazed by depth of faith. And so the first question I ask you this morning to take with you, is Christ a scandalon to you? And the second question I want to leave with you today, what about you amazes Christ? Two things, belief or unbelief. Is Christ a scandal unto you? And what about you amazes Christ? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows. The stone that the builder rejected, despised and rejected by men, has become the chief cornerstone. May we worship him for all of eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.